Now, does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? As we said last time, the answer is in two parts. And part one was last time, we looked at Psalm 74, and part two today is Psalm 75. So will you please come with me to Psalm 75. Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? Now, in AD 64, the Emperor Nero launched the first great official persecution of Christians by the Roman authorities. And the Roman historian Tacitus, an eyewitness, he tells us what happened. First, the authorities arrested those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on information obtained from them, the courts convicted hundreds more for their antisocial beliefs. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified, or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? And what of North Korea today? Where there are many believers, where the authorities routinely torture them. They're beaten, mutilated, imprisoned, murdered. Christians are used for testing biological and chemical weapons. And whole families are put to death, from grandparents right down to grandchildren, because they bow the knee to Jesus. Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? And what of 21st century Britain? Does anyone take Bible Christianity seriously? Now, I was in home base. An announcement was made about some freebies in aisle 21. I think it was 21. No, I was standing by aisle 21. And soon a crowd, about 30, 40 people gathered, and a woman stood up with a microphone, and she worked the crowd for a bit, and then she gave out these free gifts. And these free gifts are so small and so trivial, I can't even remember what they were. And the first person to get one got a round of applause. And before long, people were pushing and shoving and hands were reaching across. And they were saying, me, and all just for this free gift. For what? But if you announce that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, that was the announcement you made, we're going to tell you about it in aisle 21, how many would have turned up? How many would have been bothered? Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? What do you think? Well, let's together look at this psalm, and we have three things to say, Psalm 75. Point number one is this: things are not always what they seem. Now, on the surface, as the psalmist looks at God's cause, things don't look too good, particularly as this psalm comes after Psalm 74, and we looked at that last time, how the cause of God was lying in the dust. But as he looks at things don't look too good. Now, why do we say that? Because each verse in this psalm is answering an unspoken question. So look at verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. Your name is near. Someone's being reminded of something that they're forgetting. So what's the unspoken question? Or somebody's asking, where's the Lord? All that's happening seems to be a denial of his name. We've been thinking about God's name. It's Yahweh, isn't it? He's the covenant God. He's the God who is invincibly committed to his people. The one who's promised never, ever to abandon them. And someone's asking the question, well, where is he? I don't see God. I don't see any evidence that he's with us, that he's here. But things are not always what they seem. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. Yes, says the psalmist, expect God to announce himself very soon. Look at verse 2. What's the unspoken question? Well, it's all one-way traffic, isn't it? You have North Korea. Well, they believe God's people are more persecuted in North Korea than anywhere else. And the question goes up, well, when's God going to intervene? When's God going to step in and rescue his people? But things are not what they seem. Verse 2, when I choose the proper time, says God, I will judge uprightly. When the time is right, says God, I will step in and I will right the wrongs. Look at verse 3. What's the unspoken question? Well, the world apparently is spiraling out of control. Think of Christchurch, the earthquake, the ground shakes, the buildings collapse. Isn't that 21st century Britain? A landscape on the move, society collapsing, moral and spiritual chaos. Thus says the psalmist, things are not what they seem. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. There's a shaking. But I set up, says God, its pillars firmly. Underneath it all, whatever the appearances might be, says God, I am firmly in control. Look at verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, if you go to Richmond Park, you'll see some fine-looking stags. What do they do to show their dominance? They lift up their horns, they lift up their antlers. It's a picture of supremacy. It's a picture of defiance. And in this world, the enemies of God are lifting up their horns. If you like, they're shaking their heads at heaven. They're in the ascendant. They never miss an opportunity to attack God and to attack his people. They say, there is no God. There is no evidence that there's a God. We owe God nothing. He doesn't exist. Anyway, I hate him. And they're defying God. They're exalting themselves. They won't bow to Jesus Christ. They are stiff-necked. There they are, shaking their horns like these stags in Richmond Park. They're roaring out their challenge. I was watching a clip of Richard Dawkins on YouTube. He'd obviously given a lecture. There's a big audience. It's a question and answer session. And a girl had the temerity to ask him, what if you're wrong? And he said, well, we could all be wrong about the flying spaghetti monster and the pink unicorn and the flying teapot. Yes, belief in the God of the Bible is no more credible than believing in the flying spaghetti monster. And he went on to say this, and it was very interesting. He said this to the girl. He said, you happen to have been brought up, I presume, in the Christian faith. Now, why would he say that? She only asked him, what if you're wrong? It's a very simple question, isn't it? It's a very reasonable question. What if you're wrong? Why bring Christ into it? Why presume she's a Christian? If you don't think God exists, why are you so against him? Why do you have to bring Christ into this? It's irrational, isn't it? But you see, he's lifting up his horn on high. He's speaking with a stiff neck. He's defying God. It was only a 1 minute clip. And he closed with a rhetorical flourish, which hid the fact he didn't actually answer her question. But what struck me was the audience loved it. And there they were laughing, clapping, cheering, whooping, as he gave this big rhetorical flourish, slapping down the Christian. We didn't know she was a Christian, presumed a Christian. The whole sense of, go on, Richard, we're all with you. And to all appearances, it looks like they're in the ascendant. There they are, roaring out their challenge. And it's unchallengeable, isn't it? Shouting down the God who they say isn't there. But things are not what they seem. God says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. It's a warning, isn't it? He's saying, you can't defy me and get away with it. Things are not what they seem. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. What's the unspoken question? Well, when the Church of Jesus Christ is under pressure and God is apparently nowhere to be seen, what's the temptation? Well, it's the same temptation that Israel faced in Psalm 75. That's to look for help elsewhere. Now, so often Israel was attacked from the north. Trouble came from the north. So what did they do? They looked east, west, south to form alliances. Look, if God's not going to help us, if God's not with us, we need to take things into our own hands. And again, God says to Satan, no. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look east, west, south. Look to me. For exaltation, verse 6, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So, Christian friends, when the church is under pressure and God is nowhere to be seen, what's the temptation? It's to take things into our own hands, isn't it? God's not going to do anything. We'll have to take matters into our own hands. We'll have to look elsewhere. And that's what the church does. We look for some new teaching, some new method. You find the church then bending over backwards to be relevant, cool, popular, to beat the world at its own game. No, says the psalmist. Oh, for a sanctified imagination, yes! No, to be delivered from a bad-tempered, cranky attitude towards anything new. But we are to trust in God. Our fortunes are in His hands. It's called faith, isn't it? Things are not what they seem. We are to be the people who are impressed with the reality of God. Verse 7, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. It's faith. The faith that caused Noah to build an ark, which meant everyone looked at him and thought, you're some kind of nut. The faith that causes Abraham to leave his home, all that's familiar, and to go to, well, he doesn't even know where he's going. Why? What are you up to, Abraham? Or the faith that causes Moses to give up the life of a millionaire. And everyone is looking and thinking, Moses, you are a fool. The faith that doesn't waver when they laugh and scorn and mock. The faith that enables us to look like losers. Because things are not what they seem. Because God will have the last word. The world will not end with the cheering and laughing and clapping and whooping of the enemies of God. This age will end with every knee bowed and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, what will happen to those who said there is no God? To those who said, we owe Jesus nothing. What will happen to those who walked around shaking their heads against heaven in defiance? Verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red. It is fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Those who defied God will be forced to drink the wine of God's wrath. Those who walk around with their heads in the air will stagger and fall like drunken men, never to arise. I'm sure you've heard of the French philosopher Voltaire, very against Jesus Christ, very against Christianity. He said within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be a museum piece. But on his deathbed, he cried out, I am abandoned by God and men. I shall go to hell. But no one has ever repented of being a Christian on their deathbed. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Look now at verse 9. Is there an unspoken question here? Let's even work it out. Verse 9. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. That word forever. The capital of North Korea, Pyongyang. It used to be called the Jerusalem of the East. Amazing, isn't it? And it was called that because in that capital city there were so many Bible Christians. There were hundreds of thousands of Bible Christians. But now for over 60 years, Christians have been persecuted. Don't you think they've ever wondered, is this going to go on forever? And for two centuries, the official policy in the Roman Empire was to put Christians to death. Don't you think you ever wondered, is this going to go on forever? And what of the United Kingdom? Are we never going to see revival? So what's the question? Is the enemy going to blaspheme God's name forever? Look at verse 9. But I will declare forever, says the psalmist. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. On the contrary, says the psalmist, the story doesn't end with God's name being reviled. The story ends with believers singing praises to the God of Jacob forever. That's how the story ends. And why does the psalmist say the God of Jacob? Remember Jacob? What did Jacob say? He was the man who, going on appearances, said, all these things are against me. But as Jacob discovered, things are not always what they seem. So does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? Will it all end in disaster? The psalmist tells us it ends in the exaltation of God's people, verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Says God, those who defy me, those who lift up their heads, shouting out their challenge to heaven, I will abase them. And those who are not stiff-necked, those who bow the knee, those who humble themselves under my mighty hand, says God, I will exalt. Remember Jesus' words? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So that's point one. That's going through the psalm. I hope you can see that when we ask the question, is there a future for the Church of Jesus Christ? The psalmist says, amen, yes there is. Glorious future. But point number two, let's make it a bit personal. Look again at verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, God is talking, isn't he? He's sounding out a warning. So let's make it personal. Is God warning you? Is he talking to you? Are you one of the boastful? Are you lifting up the horn? Do you speak with a stiff neck? Now, the book of Job. Job says, go out and look at the stars. Have you ever done that? You've all done it, I'm sure. On a moonless night, if you're far from light pollution, I'm told if you look up at the sky, you can see 3,000 stars. Impressive, isn't it? If you've got a small telescope, you can actually see 100,000 stars. But I'm told the total number of known stars is 10 billion billions. That's a 10 with 22 zeros after it. That means that if you divided up all the known stars equally among the world's 6 billion population, we each receive a trillion stars. That's how many there are. And that's just the ones that we know. And God created them all just by simply speaking them into existence. And he knows them all by name. Is that too big to think of? Okay, says Job. Well, look at this earth. Look at this planet. Now, here's a man who lived thousands of years ago, but he says this. God hangs the earth on nothing. Now, Job wasn't a spaceman. He didn't go outside the earth and look down and see this globe hanging in space. How does he know that? He hangs the earth on nothing. That's what God does. Well, maybe that's still too big to think about, okay, says Job. Go outside during a thunderstorm. Or go and stand on the shore and just feel the sheer power of the ocean. It'll have an impact on you, won't it? You'll begin to feel small. How small we are, how big these things are. But then says Job, who made them? Who's bigger still? And then Job says this, understand that these things, the billion, trillion stars, a planet hanging on nothing, a thunderstorm, a power of the ocean, these things are the mere edges of God's ways. They speak of the greatness of God, says Job, but their voice is but a whisper of his true greatness and power. Do you see? God is infinitely God. So why don't I worship him? If God is so great, why, to me, is God so small? And it's other things in my life which are big. So I couldn't live without my sport, and I couldn't live without my iPod, and I couldn't live without my holidays, or my family, or my career, and all, whatever you want to put down the list, but I can live without God. What can't you live without? What would you be champing at the bit after a few days if you were denied it? And yet, can we live without God? I met a man who was converted in his 50s. And he told me, he said, I spent the first half of my life, he said, literally travelling the world, taking photographs of aeroplanes, plane spotting. Of course, it's a good thing if you like that sort of thing. But he spent his life, that was his life, going around the world, photographing aeroplanes, photographing things that move across the sky, rather than worshipping the maker of the skies. And yet though I live without God, says the Bible, I still depend upon God. Says the Bible says he holds my breath in his hands. I take my next breath because God wills it and for no other reason. So why don't I worship him? How can I let other things, tiny things, take his place? How can I live as though I owe God nothing? Now, my friend, being asked those questions, why don't I worship God? Does it make any difference? Some of you have heard the gospel many, many, many times. Those questions have been addressed to you many, many, many times. Have those questions ever made a difference? Or do I, hearing those questions, just carry on as before? If hearing those questions, I carry on as before, what is it that I'm doing? I am defying the God of heaven. That's what I'm doing. I'm lifting up the horn. I'm lifting up my head and I'm shaking my antlers. I'm defying God. I'm roaring out my challenge. By carrying on as before, what am I saying? I'm saying this is my world. I'll do things my way. I don't need God. I owe God nothing. And that's why tonight, it's God who warns you. You're hearing the voice of a man, but he's reading the word of God. God is speaking to you in his own words, and this is his warning to you. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Don't, when you hear these things, do nothing. Don't, when you hear these things, carry on as before. Bow the knee. But if I don't, what then? Well, look at verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. In the ancient world, if you conquered your enemy, you would force him to drink spiked wine. It's a fairly violent procedure. You get hold of him, grab him by the hair, grab him by the head, pull him back, take the wine and just force it down his throat. To the very dregs. Foaming, spiked wine. Then what? Well, then you'd watch. It wouldn't be long before the drugged wine took effect. And your enemy, who had been so proud, who had been defying you, your enemy would stagger and vomit and fall. Utterly humiliated. You see the picture? It's quite visceral, isn't it? Sometimes it needs to be. If you defy God, if you speak with a stiff neck, if you say, I owe God nothing, this is my life, then, says God, understand, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. And the time will come when God will pull back your head, and down your throat he will pour the red spiced wine of his anger. And you will stagger, and you will vomit. We could go to other passages which use exactly that language. And you will fall, never to arise. Hell is a place of shame, everlasting shame, where people stagger and fall forever, drunk on the anger of God. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. You see what it's saying? It's saying I can't keep hearing God's word, I can't come and hear the gospel and do nothing and expect to get away with it. I can't just come and do as I please, I come and listen, that was what the pastor said, that's what the preacher said, that was great, by about 8 o'clock I've forgotten all about it, I get into Monday, I brush my teeth, I go to work, I go to college, I go to school, I'm into my routine of the week, oh, it's Sunday again, oh, Sunday. God says, you can't do it. You can't get away with that. Your rebellion has no future. Your present security, the things are just going to go on and on and on, things will be fine, says God, it's an illusion. Because things are never what they seem. And that thought must have crossed your mind. What if you are wrong? So we come to our closing point, number 3. We said things are not what they seem. The Church of Jesus Christ has a glorious future, that the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. We've got up close and personal. How then can we continue to defy God? And therefore, if the future of the people of God is glorious, and if the future of defying God is everlasting shame, the third thing to say is this. I therefore need to make sure that my future is with the people of God. If I'm going in this direction, I need to make sure it's going in another direction. They're the ones that have a future. God will exalt them. They have glory, heaven to look forward to. I need to make sure that my future is with the people of God. I need to, in the language of the Bible, to be saved. I need someone to take that cup of that foaming, spiced wine of God's anger. I need someone to come and take it and drink it for me. There's only one who's done that. God's Son, Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, with the cross only hours away, Jesus prays, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's the same cup, the red spiced wine of God's outpoured judgment. And he holds it before the Son. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. But the Son is not forced to drink it. He voluntarily takes it. And as his fingers tighten round that cup, and he takes it out of the hand of the Lord, he says, not my will, but yours be done. Who's going to take the cup of that anger and drink it for me? Says Jesus, I'll drink it. I'll take it. Can you see him on the way to the cross? Under the great weight of that crossbeam. They have to draft somebody in to carry it for him. Why? Because as he carries that crossbeam, he's helpless. He's stumbling. He's falling. In fact, if you stand back and look at him, he looks like a drunken man, doesn't he? He looks a ridiculous figure. What you see is a shameful thing. As he falls, his nakedness is exposed. There he is, falling into the gutter. What's happened? In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. And here the Holy One has taken that cup, and he drains the cup to its dregs. And as we see him go to the cross, there he is, intoxicated on the wrath of God, so that all who trust in him need never drink it, but can enjoy peace with God. The Christian can say, as they look at Jesus, they say, Lord, you did that for me. And as he hangs on that cross, what do we hear? We hear laughter, don't we? We hear jeering and scorn. What is it? It's the wicked. They're lifting up their horns. They're baying out their rebellion. They're shaking their heads. They're roaring out their challenge. As he dies under the wrath of God, it seems as though the whole world is shaking. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. As he's laid in that cold tomb, the stone is rolled across the entrance. We wonder, where is the Lord in all of this? But you see, the psalmist tells us, verse 1, that his name is near. And then God says, verse 2, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. At the appointed time, says God, I will intervene. And when was that proper time? When was that appointed time? On the third day. God intervenes. Jesus rises from the dead to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And now he sees it in heaven. He's building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The future is with the people of God. So will you join them? Will you finish with that stiff neck? Is this going to be another sermon? Heard it again. He does go on, doesn't he? And I go out, I hear the word of God, and nothing happens. I hear the word of God, and I remain the same. And I'm defying heaven. I have a stiff neck. I will not bow. Is that how it's going to be? Or are you going to finish with that? Say, tonight's going to be different. And tonight I will bow the knee to Jesus. Lord, I've sinned. But Jesus drank the cup of your wrath to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. So, Lord, save me. Will this message make any difference? Or will I carry on as before? If I'm lifting up the horn, then you know what happens next. All the horns of the wicked, says God, I will also cut off. For the horns of the righteous shall be exalted.